Father, thanks for bringing us here. Thanks for what you're going to be encouraging us with and teaching us. And Lord, more than anything, I pray that our time together will really make a difference in our lives. So we ask, Father, that your spirit be very present, ministering among us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've asked you to take a few minutes and write down what, just kind of off the top of your head, you didn't have much time to think beforehand on what you would say your philosophy of ministry is. And I think it would be good for us to define what ministry is first. Let's just think together on how would you define ministry? If someone asks you, what is ministry, what would you say to them? So let's just talk together a little bit. Yes.
I think it's many things.
Okay.
It depends on, like, my husband's a youth pastor, and he has a philosophy of youth ministry about this big. So, okay. You know, when I think of ministering, I think of
a broad aspect. Mm-hmm. Ministry can include a lot of things, many things. Good. Yes.
Meeting the needs of others through the Word of God.
Meeting the needs of others through the Word of God. Good. Good thought. What are some other thoughts?
Whatever God asks us to do.
Whatever God asks us to do. Good. Real good.
Serving right where you are.
Serving right where you are. That's wonderful. Very good. Serving right where you are. Well, I knew I was going to ask this question, so I went to the dictionary. And just for fun, I thought, what does the dictionary say about ministry? I don't think I'd ever really looked it up. And, of course, it goes into all of the ecclesiastical, you know, describing what your most of your husbands do. But I was intrigued to find that the one synonym that is mentioned for ministry that I thought hit the nail on the head was serving. So ministry, and I think all of you in the ways that you defined ministry before, is serving and are doing what God has asked us to do, which is what he has asked us to do, isn't it? To serve one another. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, let's just say that as we begin our time together, let's keep in mind then that our ministry is essentially serving. And I really appreciated what you shared, that serving is where we are. Now, would some of you like to just share a little bit or part of, or all of what you feel like your philosophy of ministry is then? What are some of the things that came to your mind when you were asked to write down, what is your philosophy of ministry? To help another person center her life in Jesus Christ. That's super. Very, very good. Great. To help another person center their life in Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts? Overflowing of godliness in my life to other people. Very, very good. Great. Other thoughts?
To help people find what their gift is and motivate them to use that gift.
To help people find their gifts and to motivate them to use that gift for the Lord. Great. Long term, right. It's a process, isn't it? It's not, it can't be done in a few years even, can it? Any other thoughts? The ministry is, your philosophy is changing. It never stays the same. Good. We should be maturing and in process. Is that kind of what you're saying? Right. I think I love the thing of the seasons of our life. At one season we may be doing one thing, and another season we may be serving in another area. Is that what you're saying?
Or the area that you happen to be in.
The area that you happen to be in. Right. Okay, great. Wherever you are, then, we need to be serving and ministering. Super. Any other thoughts?
It's a response to God's gifting us.
A response to God's gifting us. Very good. Very good. It's essentially being obedient then and being good stewards of what God has given us, isn't it? Good. Good thoughts. For today, I wanted us to address this part of it. And again, as I share, I want us to be thinking of, you know, if you have any questions, because at the end of the time, I want us to interact and to share and to build on what we've already started this morning. A godly woman whose goal is excellence in ministry will maintain her priorities. A godly woman whose goal is excellence in ministry will maintain her priorities. As I considered us as women and as what our ministry is, and if we want excellence in ministry, I felt like we had to go to the scriptures, to the one woman who is fully delineated and characterized and fleshed out for us. And that's the woman in Proverbs 31. So I'd like for us to take a close look at her this morning and see what we can learn from her and build on in our time together. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above rubies. Excellence in the Hebrew means strength. A strong wife, a strong woman who can find, for her worth is far above rubies. In the Amplified, you'll find intelligent, capable, brave, worthy, virtuous, a virtuous woman who can find, for her worth is far above rubies. A godly woman who is strong in the Lord is rare. And I know because you all are here and have made the sacrifice to come here that that's on your heart too. It's as if we're saying, Lord, since this is where you've placed me, this is where I am, then I want to be the best servant or the best minister that I can be. And all the things you all have said, the way you've gifted me, where you've placed me, the mission and the message that you've given me, I want to be the best. And I feel like, again, our greatest example is the woman in Proverbs 31. So let's look at her life. She's a godly woman. She's an excellent woman. She's virtuous. She's intelligent and brave and capable and worthy. The heart, because of that, I think, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Now, her husband was an elder that sat in the gate. And one of the things I thought of as I meditated on this verse is that he could trust her emotionally and spiritually and physically. One of the things that popped in my mind that when this man came home from the gate, he didn't have to wonder what kind of mood his wife was going to be in when he got home. He could trust her to, in her maturity and her stability of character. And he will have no lack of gain. And I think one of the translations says that he will not have to go outside of his home for dishonest spoil. He will not have to go anywhere else to have his needs met. And how important that is for a man to know that his wife is there for him in whatever area he might need. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. One of the first things I realized about this verse is it says she does him good, not she makes him good. And it's important to realize the difference. I've come to the point in my life that God has been prompting me to consider what I do for Jack, who is my husband. Will this do him good? Or will this bring him harm, ultimately? Will this hurt him if I say this, if I do this? Am I committed to doing him good. And I thought, why didn't the scripture say she does him good and not evil all the days of his life? But it says all the days of her life. And I thought it was interesting because this woman was committed to this man all the days of her life. Even if he were to die, she would guard his reputation, his name, his children. She was committed to this man all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. I think the thing that caught my attention here was that whatever she did in delight. I don't know if it was fun to look for wool and flax, but to get it, and then she enjoyed doing that process of spinning or whatever, of the wool and flax, making it into thread. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She didn't have a lot of hamburger helper in her cabinet. She apparently would go down from to the harbor there and to the ships, and she was creative in her cooking. And I think I have lived with this woman for many years, and what I've learned from her is that if I have to cook every day, why not enjoy it and be creative? And one of the things I've enjoyed doing in our home is trying at least a new recipe every week and just doing different things. Another thing is that I purposed that when my children left home that they would never, or they hopefully would not go to someone's home or go to a restaurant and look at something and say, "What is this? I never saw this before. My mother never told me this existed." So I tried to, and I feel like this woman particularly was creative in her cooking and in her homemaking. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Now remember, we're talking, and we'll go over these carefully again, but we're talking about qualities of excellence in her life. And one of the things this woman did was that she got up early. And someone has said that an ounce of morning is worth a pound of afternoon. And I think this woman's life portrayed that. She got up early, and I think this is when she had her time with the Lord. It's when she had her time to get organized for her family and her household. She got going. I know whenever I've slept late or something, I'm kind of always running behind the rest of the day. Everything's kind of thrown off kelter. Now, what kind of, you know, a lot of women think, well, this woman in Proverbs 31 could do all of these things. She was an excellent woman because she was rich and she had help. But what kind of maidens do we have today? You all talk to me. What kind of maidens do we have? We have a dishwasher. What else? Washing machines and microwaves and food processors and all sorts of things. And you all, these things can break down, but so do human maidens. And ours don't have emotional problems. And see, I don't think any woman in history has had more help-saving devices than we do today. So we cannot say, well, this woman could do all of these things because she had all that help. Well, we do too. We have lots of help. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. A couple of things about this verse. One is she considers. She thought about it. In most instances, I'm sure she prayed about it. She considered it. She just didn't go out and make a rash purchase. So I heard someone say a long time ago, well, this woman must have been a real estate agent. And I don't think she was. I think, and as I have studied her, I feel like her husband said, "We need a field. We need a vineyard. Will you get one for us?" Because, see, he trusted her. He could trust her financially. He could trust her decision-making ability to do that. Are you all getting a little cold?
A little bit.
Why don't you just move that rug or close that door? Maybe it's cooled off a little bit now. I thought back in my life, when Jack and I moved from Texas to Tucson, we both came out and we started looking for a home. And we couldn't find one, so we went back to Texas, and about 6 weeks later, the real estate agent called us and said he thought he'd found a house that we'd really like. Well, we could not afford for both of us to fly back out again, and so Jack said, why don't you go out, and if you like the house, buy it. And of course, you know, we talked on the phone and all this, but I feel like it was essentially about the same principle here, that at that point, in this instance, Jack could trust me to do that, and he didn't see the house until we moved into it, and we've been there 11 years now. So I think it's the same idea. See, and let me just say this, and we'll get into this more, but one of the things I feel like about this woman is that she freed her husband for ministry. She freed her husband to do what God had called him to do, which was to be a judge, to be an elder in this city. And see, I can do real well when Jack asked me to buy a house, but when he asked me to go to an auto parts store and pick up something for the car, I get real frustrated because I never know the model number or the year and all that other stuff. But I feel like, again, as we begin to look at this woman's life, and we'll look at her priorities in a little bit, is that she was willing to do to free her husband up. And I think it's a great indictment in the Christian community today in that we as women have lost the help meet idea for our husbands. And I know in lots of situations, and as I go around the country, the mentality is that a busy husband, no matter what he is, a pastor or businessman or whatever, has to help in the house if we're going to make it. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with your husband helping you. Nothing at all. It's wonderful. But the question I have for all of us is, what do we do when they don't help us? How do we respond? What is our mentality? Do we have the idea that, and I hope this is what we're going to get into, and I hope to lay the foundation for it, that we minister to our husbands. And if he asks us to go buy a field or whatever it is, then are we willing to do that? She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Now, this strength can be spiritual, emotional, and physical strength. I think it's very clear. I think it's really neat that it says, and she makes her arms strong. She did take care of herself physically. I think that's very interesting that it brings this out. But she took time for herself. She girded herself with strength. She senses that her gain is good. Again, I feel like this, one of the strengths of this woman was that she was content with the role that God had given her. I feel, because the rest of that verse says, her lamp does not go out tonight. I feel like when she went to bed at night, she said, it's been a good day. God, I enjoy the role and the ministry that you have given me. She senses that her gain is good. I'd like to share an article with you from the New York Times. This is written by a non-Christian, Mrs. Terry Hecker. But I think what she has to say is very relevant to us as Christian women and very relevant to this verse. My son lied about it on his college application. My husband mutters it under his breath when asked, and I had grown reluctant to mention it myself. The problem is my occupation. I've ceased thinking of myself as obsolete and begun to see myself as I really am, an endangered species. Like the whooping crane and the snow leopard, I deserve attentive nurturing and perhaps a distinctive metal tag on my foot because I'm one of the last of the dying breed of human females designated occupation housewife. I've been castigated, humiliated, and scorned and been told that I am an anachronism. I've been made to feel so outmoded that I wouldn't be surprised to discover that, like a carton of yogurt, I have an expiration date stamped on my bottom. Today, fewer than 16% of American families have a full-time housewife mother. Comparing that with previous figures at the rate it's going, I calculate I'm less than 8 years away from being the last housewife in the country. And then I intend to be impossible. She'll demand enormous fees to go on talk shows and will charge for my autograph. Anthropologists will study my feeding and nesting habits through field glasses and keep notebooks detailing my every move. I come from a long line of women, most of them more Edith Bunker than Betty Friedan, who never knew they were unfulfilled. I can't testify that they were happy, but they were cheerful. And if they lacked meaningful relationships, they cherished relations who meant something. They took pride in a clean, comfortable home and satisfaction in serving a good meal because no one had explained to them that the only work worth doing is that for which you get paid. They enjoyed rearing their children because no one ever told them that little children belonged in church basements and their mothers belonged somewhere else. They lived very frugally on their husband's paychecks because they didn't realize that it's more important to have a bigger house and a second car than it is to rear your own children. The other day, years of condescension prompted me to fib in order to test a theory. At a party where most of the guests were business associates of my husband, a Ms. Putdown asked me who I was. I told her I was Jack Hecker's wife. That had a galvanizing effect on her. She took my hand and asked if that's all I thought of myself, just someone's wife. I wasn't going to let her in on the five children, but when she persisted, I mentioned them, but told her that they weren't mine, but that they belonged to my dead sister. And then I basked in the glow of her warm approval. It's an absolute truth that whereas you are considered ignorant to stay home to rear your children, it's quite heroic to do so for someone else's children. Being a housekeeper is acceptable even to the Social Security office as long as it's not your house you're keeping. And treating a husband with attentive devotion is altogether correct, as long as he's not your husband. And that's sort of the mentality we have come today, I think, of if we're not producing in some way just monetary. I'm talking about activities, and we're going to get into this. What motivates us to feel like we can't be content with the role God has given us right now, where we are, in the season of life that we're in? Are we content with that? The rest of that verse says, our lamp does not go out at night. Now, for years, I thought she never went to sleep. But, well, she did sleep. And I think probably most of you know that it was a custom in those days that the oil had to keep going in the lamp during the night. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins. And it was a grave embarrassment if a woman ran out of oil. And if she had to go borrow some from another neighbor, I mean, it was the gossip of the city that, guess who ran out of oil. And this is just a testimony to this woman's ability to plan ahead and to be organized. I think if I were writing Proverbs 31 today, I would say she always had milk for breakfast. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She was sensitive to those in need around her. And I don't think these have to be physically poor. I think they can be spiritually poor. I think I heard Leighton Ford say many years ago, and I've appreciated this definition of a neighbor as someone who God puts in your path who is in need. And so as this woman went about her daily chores and her daily path around, whenever she saw someone in need, she was willing to minister them as she could. She did stretch out her hands to the needy. Now, I want to stop here for a minute because I learned something a few months ago that, this woman and I are very good friends, and I had never in my life seen her priorities until just a few months ago. And I want to share them with you because it's the basis of what I want us to get today. in terms of determining excellence in our ministry. Okay, the very first verse, verse 10, says an excellent woman, a virtuous woman, a godly woman, who can find. I think the very first verse that even mentions anything about this woman is her relationship to God. The whole basis of her excellence is her relationship to God. And it's clarified later on in the chapter in that she feared God. But she would not have been given excellence or strength or virtuous or godly woman if it were not her relationship with God. So her first priority is her relationship with God, and that's what's mentioned first. The second priority is what? What is the next relationship in this woman's life that is mentioned? Her husband. Now, you all, bear with me, because I have tried to teach a Christian woman's priorities for a long time, and I'd go to the first commandment, and then I'd go over to Titus 2, and then I'd try to pull out some other verses, and I was really frustrated because I thought, Lord, you know, how do I really know what my priorities are? And I got so excited when I looked at this woman's life. And like I said, it was just like a light bulb came on, and I saw how her priorities were listed in Proverbs 31. So her relationship with God, her relationship with her husband, and then the next verse, remember, she gets up early and prepares food for her household. So her family is the next relationship that's mentioned. That's what she got wool and flax for. That's what she got the food for, was for her family and her home in that same verse. So we have a relationship with God, her relationship with her husband, her family, her children, her home. And then the next thing that's mentioned that I think is so good is that she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Herself. She herself is next. She took time for herself. And then, the last two verses I shared, then she extended her hands to the poor and stretched out her hands to the needy. Then her ministry could begin. Now, I think it is very important that we understand these and talk about these, because if we do ministry for the wrong reason, and if we do ministry when our husband and our children and our homes and ourselves are suffering, what does Titus 2:5 say? What have we done to the Word of God? We've maligned it. We've dishonored it. We've discredited the Word of God. In my life, I have done this. I would find myself being so busy with activities, not only in the church, but in the community, like to show the absurdity that I went to. I was concerned about these little children in the Head Start program in our city. And so what I was doing, I was getting a babysitter to stay with my children while I went down and read to these children in Head Start. Now, you all, that's good, but the Lord got my attention and said, Cynthia, that's fine for you to do that, but why don't you do that later? I'd like for you to read to your children right now. And so it's important for us to understand that we take care of the things God has given us first before we begin to branch out and minister, or that we minister in the right way. Now, the importance of knowing our priorities is, to me, more than anything else. It's not that I have to get up in the morning. This is the first thing I do. Now, Jack, you stay around so I can give you my second attention here. But it's when push comes to shove, we know which way to go. Let me just give you an example. Many years ago, Jack, by profession, he's on staff with the Navigators and has been for 10 years, but before that, he was a veterinarian. And we moved to a little Texas town where he bought a veterinary practice. When we moved there, our oldest daughter was a 2.5. I had a 9-month-old, and I was 7 months pregnant. And this is one reason I am able to talk about some of these things, because of what I've been through. And it was right at that time that, and I was really pregnant, and just moved there, and we didn't know anybody. And Jack had been in Korea in the Air Force, and he had met some missionaries over there who had had a great impact in his life. Jack was, we didn't know it, but he was not a Christian. I mean, he'd been in church all of his life, and I had been brought up in a very liberal church all of my life. And he enjoyed these missionaries, but it wasn't until we came back to the States that God very beautifully brought us to himself. And Jack heard that these missionaries were going to be in Dallas. And he was so excited because he wanted to go see them and share with them, really, the impact and the way they had paid for the gospel in his life. And he just wanted to be with them and talk with them and share with them. Well, I thought it was a great idea. I said, Jack, that is wonderful. You go and just have a great time. I know it'll be real special. But the problem was he wanted me to go with him, but he didn't want to take the children. And I mean, you know how it is to leave your children for a weekend, even if it's with your family or someone you know well. We didn't know anybody. I thought, Lord, who's going to keep these children? And I didn't want to travel. And but before we moved to this little town, a godly woman had shared with me what my priorities were, and she had told me that, Cynthia, your husband is your priority over your children. And that was really hard for me to understand. But she had shared that with me. And so it was like the Lord said, okay, Cynthia, this is a test. What are you going to do? So I called this church and asked them if they wouldn't mind giving me a list of their babysitters. And I don't even remember who we got. All I can tell you that our two oldest children are alive and healthy today. They survived, and Jack and I had a good time. But I think more than anything else, what it said to Jack was that I was willing to trust God with our children and to go with him because he wanted me to. And I think I was thinking about you all today, what a testimony you all already are, because I'm sure your husbands wanted you to come for this week, and it's awfully hard to leave. I know it is. So I just want to encourage you that I know it's very meaningful to your husbands that you would be willing to leave everything and come. But I feel like that's right. I feel like this is why this woman's husband could trust her, and that she was praised by him so beautifully. It was because he knew he was very important in her life. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Again, she was organized. She did things well. I thought last Christmas it snowed in Tucson. And our youngest son came to me and said, Mom, where are my mittens? Well, you know, you don't keep mittens just hanging around in Tucson, Arizona. So I thought of this verse that she was prepared. She knew where things were and was ready for whatever came for her home and her children. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. I think this woman looked nice. This fine linen is white, and the purple was a beautiful fabric. I think this is an example when we study how a godly woman should dress, that we should be very modest and very discreet, but it doesn't mean we can't look nice either, or dowdy. I think this is a testimony to her. And, you know, I thought, too, that a long time ago, as I meditated over this, that I thought she was a great compliment to her husband by the way she looked. And the question that I began to ask myself then is, what do I look like in the mornings when my husband and my children leave? You know, what memory do they have of me when they leave home? And I'm not talking about you should be all dressed up. But I don't know about you all, but in our ministry, people are in and out of our home all the time. And if your church, and I was in a church last Sunday night in Massachusetts, and it was a parsonage right by the church, and there were people, just, you know, they feel free to come in, don't they? And I've been caught two or three times even recently just in the utility room because I was out there early in the morning and I wasn't, you know, real presentable, but someone had come to our house at like at early. And so I thought, Lord, then when I get up, I'm at least going to put on sweats and at least comb my hair. And we don't have to be perfect, but at least we're ready. And I've laughed at the times I've put a coat over my gown and taken the kids to school or something, you know, and you pray that you don't have a wreck. And but see, I think a woman of excellence, a woman who wants to glorify God in all that she does, we would take that little extra time and at least put on our tennis shoes and something presentable that if something happened, it would be all, we would be all right. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. We've already talked about his role. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. This woman was very creative. And I think the principle here is that she was able to add to their income from her home. And I'm sure many of you and many of my friends are very talented with needlework and sewing and making all sorts of things. And then when the Christmas boutiques come, they sell these, and they make really a nice little addition to their income. If you're so gifted in that way, using the gifts I think it's also a creative outlet. I think it's neat to be able to do that. And this is what this woman did. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. Her strength is in the Lord. Her dignity comes from her worth in Jesus Christ. These are her real clothing. And it's on that basis, because God is all to her. God is first. She does fear God and reverence him in her life. She is clothed with strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And because I'm a woman created in the image of God and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, I am of great value. And because Jesus Christ died for me, I am of great worth and value. I have great dignity because of Christ in me. So strength and dignity are her true clothing. And it's only on that basis that we can smile at the future, that we know it's going to be all right, because we know God is in all of our tomorrows. We can trust God with our lives. Also, someone said if we smile at the future, all of our wrinkles will be in the right place. So it's important to do that. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Now, the only way this woman could open her mouth in wisdom was to be a woman of this book. Because this is wisdom, isn't it? And the Lord said, whatever goes into the heart, what? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's only because of what she was taking in was she able to speak with wisdom and have kindness on her tongue. And I so appreciated what Bob Boardman was encouraging us all to do last night about reading through the scriptures. I think whatever scriptures this woman had at the time, she knew them. I was impressed. I don't know if you've ever taken the time, but I did one time when Mary gave her prayer after she realized that after Gabriel appeared to her and she went to Elizabeth's home. She had 15 quotations from scripture from the Old Testament. Mary knew the Word of God. And this woman knew the Word of God. She was a woman of the Word. And I love, Leroy Imes will be speaking Friday, and I heard him say this a long time ago. He said, now I have to ask you all a question. When you get to heaven and Obadiah comes up to you, what are you going to say when he asks you, how did you like my book? And I, because of the lives of great Christians I've read, I found that this was a practice that they had in their life. I have diligently tried over the years to read through the scriptures every year. Now, there have been times I didn't even get to Deuteronomy But you keep going. I keep on schedule, even though if I get behind, I've been through everything. Satan will say, no, you don't have time to catch up. You know, wait till you have time and you can catch up and then you'll start reading again. But I've learned no. If I had to miss one or two days, I will start again on the schedule that I'm supposed to be on. And if I have time, I'll read back. But if not, I need to stay on schedule. And I need a schedule. And I just, use the Bible reading plan in the back of my Bible here. And I like it because you read some of the Old Testament and some of the New Testament, both, and you get through it in a year. So I'd encourage you, again, and we'll talk about this more too, there's no excellence in ministry apart from the Word of God and what a part it can play in your life. And so this woman's life was used and she was praised in the gates because she was a woman of the Word. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Now, I think it's important for us to realize this woman, and we'll talk about this, touch on this in a second, that she was not perfect. It doesn't say she kept a perfect house. It says she looked well to the ways of her household. There was a path from the front door to the kitchen. But I know in my own life, if things are not, you know, at least kind of, if I'm not on top of things, you know, I get irritable with Jack. If I haven't done the wash and he comes and asks me for a certain shirt, I get mad at him. And when the children say, what are we going to have for dinner? And if I don't know, I can be real irritable. And I just know that if I don't look well to the ways of my household, that I cannot minister. I am not a good minister. Did you know, I told you I was looking in the dictionary. Do you know that there's such a word as ministress? Did you know that? That's a woman minister. So we're ministresses. I had this cartoon that I love that kind of fits in with this verse. It's this woman and her little girl are sitting at the breakfast table. And the little girl is looking at this paper, and she says, your list of things to do is so long, how do you get it all done? And the mother says, actually, I seldom finish everything, so the things that don't get done get carried on to the next list. For example, see where it says, clean window blinds. That first appeared on my list in May of 1983. But this woman looked well to the ways of her household, and she did not eat the bread of idleness. I think it's important, this idea, and on Thursday we'll get into this more, on eating the bread of idleness. But let me just say a couple of thoughts from Oswald Chambers. He says, maintain a continual watchfulness so that nothing of which you would be ashamed arises in your life. And this can come when we begin to eat the bread of idleness. Now, I know in my life I kind of have to laugh at this. I think, idleness, what is that? I've never experienced that. And I know many of you, too, we're all so busy and there's so many demands on us. But I think it's a valid thing of, and we'll talk about this, what do we do? What do when you want to relax? What do you do when you have a spare minute? What do you think about? What do you pick up? And I think it's important, again, that this woman guarded her life so that she did not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. I have a friend that says her children just rise up. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Now, the thing here, you all, that is important, and this is what we're going to talk about the rest of our time, is that the thing that impressed me here is that it was her family who praised her. It wasn't the poor and needy that came up to her and said, oh, thank you for what you've done. It was her family. And I think it's a valid observation that this was toward the end of this woman's life. Because as someone observed, only adult children will praise you. But as this family looked back over this woman's life, it is not that this woman was perfect. She was not perfect. She couldn't have been perfect. I mean, I we can accept this as a role model in Scripture, but let's say she was a woman. Jesus Christ is the only perfect human being that has been on this earth. So this woman was not perfect. But I think what this is saying is, as they look back over her life, they could remember the good things. And that's encouraging to me, that our family, if we're living our priorities, and if we fear God, then our family are the ones who will come to us and praise us. And how precious that is. And I've often thought, what would Jack say about me? I don't know. Would he praise me this highly? And how precious it is that God in his word has given us this insight into a woman's life and ministry, that it was her family who come to her and praise her. Charm is deceitful and beauty is of her excellence. And I think probably one of the best definitions of the fear of God that I have found is a reverence and respect for God and his word, a reverence and respect that result in obedience. And I think we talked about that earlier, that we will, if God has given us gifts and he's asked to do what he's asked us to do, I think it was one definition that was given of ministry, a reverence and respect that result in obedience. This is fearing God. Another definition that I like is a wholesome dread of ever displeasing God. A wholesome dread of ever displeasing God. Robert Nesbitt had says this: it is the fear which a child feels toward an honored parent, a fear to offend. It is that which they who have been rescued from destruction feel to the benefactor who nobly and at sacrifice interposed for their safety, a fear to act unworthily of his kindness. It is that which fills the breast of a pardoned and grateful rebel in the presence of a venerated sovereign at whose throne he is permitted to stand in honor, a fear lest he should ever forget his goodness and give him cause to regret it. Such is the fear of the Christian now, a fear which reverence for majesty, gratitude for mercies, dread of displeasure, desire of approval, and longing for the fellowship of heaven inspire. This is what it means to fear God. It's realizing that one day we shall give account of our life to God. It's realizing that from 1 Corinthians 3 that our life will be judged on whether we built in gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And as we know, it has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do apparently with rewards. And I know in my life when I appear before God, he's not going to ask me, "Now, Cynthia, tell me about Jack. I can understand why you acted the way you acted. Your kids, or the church you were in, the house you lived in. Is God going to say that to us?" Fearing God is realizing that we need to reverence and respect him in our life and obey him in what he's asked us to do. Now, let me carry this thought one step farther. I looked at this woman's life, and honestly, after I looked at it, I thought, "Lord, she just does what we want to do. She's a wife and a mother, and she sewed and she cooked, and she loved you and wanted to minister and to grow. I don't see that anything we've talked about this morning is nothing that we don't want to do today, or that we don't already do." So I said, "God, there's got to be more here. What is it?" So I used to teach English 100 years ago, and I went back over this chapter, and all of a sudden I looked at the verbs in this chapter. Let me just read some of them to you. She does, she looks, she works, she is, she brings, she rises, she gives, she considers, she girds, she makes, she senses, she stretches, she extends. All of those active verbs. And it brought to mind Larry Crabb's definition of goal and desire. How many of you have heard of that? Okay, let me give you his definition of a goal, G-O-A-L. A goal is something I want that I can control. A goal is something I want that I can control. So, if I want to lose weight, that's a proper goal because I am the only person who can determine whether or not I lose weight or not. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, and this is my goal, that I may please God. And that's a proper goal because Paul is the only one who could determine whether or not what he said and thought and did would please God. Now, a desire is something I want that I cannot control. A desire is something I want that I cannot control. So, if I want Jack to lose weight, that can only be a desire because I really cannot control what he eats or whether or not he exercises or not, can I? Now, when Paul had the thorn in the flesh, could he control that? What was his desire? That it be taken away. How did he go about accomplishing, trying to accomplish that? What did he do? He prayed, didn't he? Okay, see, there's nothing wrong with having desires. It's just understanding you cannot control them, so you pray about them. And the goals that you have set for yourself, you do. Okay, now, would it be a goal or a desire to have a godly marriage? Okay. Does it involve anybody else? If it involves somebody else, what does it have to be? A desire. I set a goal, too, when I was first asked that question. What would be the goal in that situation? To be a godly wife. See, that's the part I can control. Now, goal or desire to have godly children. Great, y'all are quick learners. It's a desire because we can train and discipline and love our children, but we cannot control them, can we? What would be the goal in that? To be a godly mother. See, that's the part we can control, is ourselves. Great. Now, based on that, and based on the verbs I found in Proverbs 31, let me tell you what conclusion I came to about this woman. Everything this woman did was a goal. If you go back and look at the chapter, you will see that she doesn't really depend on anybody else to get done what she did. She took responsibility for her life before God. Now, you all stay with me. What verb describes what her husband did daily at the gates? What did he do? What verb describes what he did at the gates? He sat. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know when I looked at that, do you know what that said to me? It said that my being an excellent woman has absolutely nothing to do with anyone else. It has nothing to do with my husband. It has nothing to do with my children. It has nothing to do with my circumstances. So that when I appear before God, I cannot say to him, but God, if I had been in a better situation, I would have been more godly. Can we say that to God? What has he given us? He's given us everything for life and godliness, hasn't he? My husband graduated from Texas A&M, and he said when they were in school there that they only had three responses that they could give as a freshman. It was yes, sir, no, sir, and no excuse, sir. And essentially, that's where we're going to be, isn't it, when we stand before God. Because God's going to say, what did you do? How did you respond? Did you trust me? Did you fear me? Were you willing to do what I ask you to do? Were you willing to be content in the place I had given you? The role and the situation and the circumstances where I placed you, were you willing to glorify me there? And so it's very important, I felt like, as we began our talk on excellence in ministry, that we understand, first of all, whose responsibility it is that we're excellent in our ministry. And secondly, what our priorities are. Now, let me just close with this. And everything you all said at the beginning was just super. But I think I could crystallize everything that you all said down to this, that we're to do all that we do to the glory of God. That's why we're here, is to give glory to God. Let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify God who is in heaven. So if all I do is to bring glory to God, I mean, Paul even wrote, you know, whatever, even what you eat and drink, you're to do to the glory of God. I think then, where I think our basis and our first line of ministry has to come is, and I think we found this in Proverbs 31, is to our family, to our husband, and to our children. And I'm real concerned today about the mentality, as I mentioned earlier, and I think we've gotten it from the feminist movement, of how we've lost the helpmeet principle in our marriages. I talked to a Christian wife the other day, and she said, well, if my husband doesn't make up his side of the bed, it just doesn't get made up. And I realized I had really bought into this one day when Jack had taken his clothes to the cleaners, bless his heart, and he came back and he handed me the ticket, and he says, this is my ticket. My clothes will be ready tomorrow afternoon. And in my heart, I thought, you took them? You go pick them up. And we've bought into that. Oh, I have. And again, I'm not saying that men shouldn't help and it's not a mutual marriage. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, are we responding and are we freeing up our husbands to be all that God wants them to be? I have a good friend that says she has one healthy fear, that she will hinder the will of God in her husband's life. And I felt like the woman in Proverbs 31 was the perfect example and a perfect way for us to study what our priorities and what our ministry, the base of our ministry really should be. Because if we do not love our husbands, and if we do not love our children, the word of God is dishonored. It is. That's what Titus says. And so to begin to think, how can I minister to my husband? How can I minister and serve my children? I've just been reading the book. It's entitled, As for Me and My House. It's an excellent book on marriage. And in the last chapter, he has what he has coined the word volunteering. Giving and volunteering to our mate. How many of you volunteer to do things for your mate? With no thought of anything in return. And one example he gave really struck me. When he first began to write, this Walter Winogren, I think that's the way, Winogren, he first got a contract for a book, and he and his wife were talking about it, and she said, now, honey, this isn't going to change our relationship at all, is it? And they were talking through some things, and he realized that this was something he wanted to do, so he said the next day he came home. His wife was not there. He came home. They lived in a two-bedroom apartment. And when he came home, their bedroom, she had moved into the living room. And in their bedroom was an office and a typewriter so that he could write. And I thought, how precious. I wouldn't sacrifice my living room for Jack. But we've lost this of giving and ministering to our husbands more than anything else. And particularly those of you who are here whose husbands are pastors, the tremendous strain and pressure that you all know. And I know it's on you too, and we're going to talk about that. But why are we here? Why are we this man's wife? And what is God going to ask us when we stand before him? I honestly believe one of the first questions, I mean, it'll be, first of all, our walk with him, I know, and talking about our relationship and how I built with the Word of God and gave myself to obedience. But I know one of the questions is going to be, Cynthia, what kind of wife were you? And I just want to encourage us that to begin to think in this way and to turn some things around. I know just in my own life how challenging this has been. So let me close with prayer, and then I want us to talk and get some questions. Father, thanks so much for this time and for your word, how specifically it speaks and touches our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would speak to each of us individually in the way that we need to hear. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I just thought I could turn this tape off now. Now, what questions do you have? Yeah, observations. You don't have that.
I have a question. Do you have any thoughts on how you balance in your own life? Like, I'm a person that's easily challenged, and especially around my family, I have to do a lot of things. And when I get a goal in life, sometimes it's hard to set it aside. But so I often feel like I need to push myself to do things outside of my family. And I'm always asking myself the question, am I doing as much as I'm capable of? You know, can I be more effective with all the sudden noise that I've taken on without recognizing it, things that are more than I can handle? And how do you balance where you're challenging yourself to go forward and yet not neglecting what you're already committed to?
I don't know if she's turned this off, but I was going to talk about this later. And it's really important. I don't know if y'all, anyone's going to want the tapes or not. But Terry, if you're still there, let's keep taping. I want to talk about this in depth. Can I just give a quick answer to that? How do you know whether or not you're doing enough or not, or doing too much, essentially, that you're doing the will of God? Isn't that what you're asking? Well, can you hang in there? Can you come back? Because I have that down, and we're going to talk about that. Just briefly, the area that God has really been speaking to me on is this idea of presumptuous sin, how we presume on the will of God, and it's wrong. And I've gotten myself into more binds and commitments that were not the will of God because I presumed that it was. And I realize this is a key area for those of us in the ministry and who want to minister, that it's so hard to discern what we should be doing. Are we doing enough or are we doing too much? And so I do want to touch on that at length. Yes.
One of her questions to me the other day is, you said earlier that our husbands are first after God, of course. Her situation was, you know, she wanted to do the dishes up right after dinner and then to work with her fourth grader on her schoolwork. And her husband was mad because she wouldn't sit down and hold his hand and visit with him. And he's taking this as, I come before the kids. And I feel he's maybe pushed a little out of proportion because, you know, he has time later. That child has to do the schoolwork. But I didn't know really how to answer. Yes, he does come before the children, but to what degree do you sacrifice your children?
Well, I think we need a little bit more information. Like, is he confident that when she finishes with her child that she would spend time with him? Or is she going to be too tired? I mean, I think there's a lot going on. I think if a husband and wife, I thought that what the husband trusted this woman in Proverbs 31. So that if she said, honey, let me tell you, I have something really neat planned for us at 9 o'clock. I've got some special cookies and I got some special kind of coffee or whatever. Let me finish with her we'll have some time. Or it could be, you know, when you have a whining child, it's because their emotional tank is empty, and you need to look at, see why a child is whining and hanging on you. Maybe she has not had the time to do that, and it's almost come to the point that he's demanding. I don't know what the situation is, but it can be, you've got to fall back. How can I creatively minister to him and still do what needs to be done here in the home? Also, I would also think that child was home early before supper. I would think maybe she could, if this is something he enjoys, that maybe they could work before supper, and dishes can wait, that's for sure. I would love it if Jack said, please don't do the dishes, let's sit down and hold hands. I think that'd be great. I think to creatively think, this may be, his demanding may be because of all the times in the past she has not met his needs in that way. Or it could, I mean, I know men are like that, and I'd like to get into that, where what do you do with an overbearing husband who demands all of your time and will not free you up or whatever. But I think in that instance, I would try to be a little creative, and this is something he really enjoys. Either assure him that it will be done later or plan for that if she knows he likes that. I didn't really answer your question, yeah. But okay. Anything else? Well, great. It'll take us a while to swim back over to lunch, so I'll look forward to seeing you all tomorrow.